Now, we have just prayed, and yet we will pray once more. Join me again. Dear Father, we are about to open your word. Your word is life and light to us. We ask by your Spirit that your word may be illuminated to us. Guard the lips of he who brings your word this morning. Grant faithfulness and grant that it may be a due word in due season. We ask you, O Lord, to submit our hearts to your sovereign word. Amen. We have two texts this morning. Our New Testament text is from 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 1 to 7. And then the text that I will be exhorting comes to us from Malachi chapter 2, verse 17 to the end of chapter 3. First of all, 1 Timothy 2, 1 to 7. 1 Timothy 2, 1 to 7. First of all, then, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for all people, for kings and for all who are in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. This is good, and it is pleasing in the sight of God our Saviour, who desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, which is the testimony given at the proper time. For this I was appointed a preacher and an apostle. I'm telling the truth, I'm not lying, a teacher of the Gentiles in the faith. I'd ask that you note in particular verse 5, for there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, which is the testimony given at the proper time. Turn with me now, please, to Malachi chapter 2, beginning at verse 17. Malachi chapter 2, beginning at verse 17. Malachi 2, 17. You have wearied the Lord with your words, but you say, how have we wearied him? By saying, everyone who does evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and he delights in them. Or by asking, where is the God of justice? Spoiler alert, the answer to that question will be in chapter 3, verse 18. And we'll get to that. Beginning at chapter 3, verse 1. Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, and the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight. Behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. But who can endure the day of his coming? And who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire and like fuller's soap. He will sit as a refiner and purifier of silver, and he will purify the sons of Levi and refine them like gold and silver, and they will bring offerings in righteousness to the Lord. Then the offering of Judah and Jerusalem will be pleasing to the Lord as in the days of old and as in former years. Then I will draw near to you for judgment. I will be a swift witness against the sorcerers, against the adulterers, against those who swear falsely, against those who oppress the hired worker in his wages, the widow and the fatherless, against those who thrust aside the sojourner, and do not fear me, says the Lord of hosts. For I, the Lord, do not change. Therefore you, O children of Jacob, are not consumed. For the days of your fathers, from the days of your fathers, you have turned aside from my statutes and have not kept them. Return to me, and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts. But you say, how shall we return? Will a man rob God? Yet you are robbing me. But you say, how have we robbed you? In your tithes and contributions, you are cursed with a curse, for you are robbing me, the whole nation of you. Bring the full tithe into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house, and thereby put me to the test, says the Lord of hosts, if I will not open the windows of heaven for you and pour down for you a blessing until there is no more need. I will rebuke the devourer for you, so that it will not destroy the fruits of your soil, and your vine in the field shall not fail to bear, says the Lord of hosts. Then all nations will call you blessed, for you will be a land of delight, says the Lord of hosts. Your words have been hard against me, says the Lord, but you say, how have we spoken against you? You have said, it is vain to serve God. What is the profit of our keeping his charge or of walking as in mourning before the Lord of hosts? And now we call the arrogant blessed. Evildoers not only prosper, but they put God to the test and they escape. Pay attention now, particularly to verses 16 through 18. Then those who feared the Lord spoke with one another. The Lord paid attention and heard them, and a book of remembrance was written before him of those who feared the Lord and esteemed his name. They shall be mine, says the Lord of hosts, in the day when I make up my treasured possession, and I will spare them as a son spares his son who serves him. Then once more you shall see the distinction between the righteous and the wicked, between one who serves God and one who does not serve him. Verse 18 again. Then once more you shall see the distinction between the righteous and the wicked, between the one who serves God and one who does not serve him. Let us pray. Thank you, God, for your word. May your word ring true in our ears. Amen. Brothers and sisters, it is indeed a delight to serve you here again today. I trust that today's message will comfort you with renewed confidence in God, our great God, and in Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. He is the cause of our trust, who completes our salvation. He is our eternal dwelling and our well-being. The text we have read from Malachi challenges our worldview. Did you notice that as we read the text? It challenges our worldview. I'd like to illustrate that by proposing some questions to you, just to get us oriented. Seriously now. When you look around in the world, what do you see? Ponder that question momentarily. What do you see? Do you see troubles all around us? Political conflicts? Injustice at work? How about persecution? Of course, you do see that, don't you? You are aware of the persecution of the faith in many foreign lands. And I guess I hear you all saying, of course we're aware of that. When you look at your church, what do you see? Maybe things are going really well, except for this or that, about which you might not be as happy as you could be. Is that right? Do you have that? Like, for example, wouldn't it be nice to have your own building here right now? Maybe you're concerned about the wheels of progress, whatever that means. I'm not quite sure. The words sound great. Everyone uses them, the wheels of progress. I haven't seen them move for a long time. Maybe they're turning too slowly. Maybe you're a little anxious for the church to gain access to a permanent building much faster than it's happening. Maybe you have some other unmet expectation. All right, let's close the loop in a little bit. When you look at your family, are you unhappy with what you see? Maybe this or that could be better. Okay, pardon me as I make this really, really personal. When you look in the mirror, what do you see? I'm sorry, I got a little bit personal, didn't it? No matter where we look around us, we will see to one extent or another the turmoil and consequences of sin and corruption in the world. Let us recognize the ease with which we slip into criticism and dissatisfaction, noting things that could be better. So often our hearts lean in the direction of despair. This deflects us. The result of that is it deflects us from seeing the great works of the Lord in the world. Works in the past, works in the present, and works unto the future. Please stay with me. The scriptures we have read today challenges our outlook on the world. Our text confronts us with how we might deal with life in a more faithful manner. The passages from Malachi that we read provide an interesting insight into the minds of the people in the days and times of the prophet Malachi. We might recognize that we too are often much like them in how we look upon the world we live in. The entire narrative of the Old Testament is about God and his redemptive works. The New Testament books tell us of the fulfillment of God's redemptive promises and the greater promise that Jesus shall return on the clouds. The Old Testament books tell of a faithful God and of a rebellious and unfaithful people. They tell of God's chosen people, the descendants of Adam, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, oh that's Israel, a people who only turned back from their sinful ways when the burdens of the consequences of their sinful lifestyle caught up with them. Time and again, God brought the people to despair. And amid their deprivation, by his Spirit, the Lord caused them to cry out for relief. And what did the people do? They cried to him to deliver them, and God heard them. Time and again, through his mouthpiece, the mouthpiece of his prophets, the Lord gave promises of redemption and salvation. At the appointed times, the people heard the voice of the Lord and again committed to follow his ways. If you want a really cogent picture of that, when you get home today, I encourage you to read Nehemiah chapter 8. But note in how chapter 8 verse 12, Nehemiah records how the people understood the reading of the words of the Lord that had been declared to them, and they rejoiced. In Nehemiah 9:33, the people recognized that yet you, that is the Lord, have been righteous in all that has come upon us, for you have dealt faithfully and we have acted wickedly. Like our generation, the people of ancient Israel also experienced the slowness of learning and the incredibly fast rate of forgetting. The last words of Nehemiah are so fitting. Nehemiah 13, verse 30 Remember me, O God, for good. Malachi chapters 1 through 3 teach the consequences of dishonoring God. How did the people do that? Through a defective world and life perspective. Their flawed world and life, their defective world and life view led them to make really bad decisions, decisions that had consequences. The prophet Malachi warned the ungodly who had complained against the Lord of the consequences of their error. The ungodly argued that the Lord God does not hold the unjust to account. The prophet responds that they shall discover indeed that there is one who punishes wickedness, and his day was not far off. Habakkuk 2:3 records that for the revelation awaits for an appointed time. It speaks of the end and will not prove false. Though it lingers, wait for it. It will certainly come and not delay. This is referenced in 2 Peter 3, verse 9. Hear the significance of the timing of the Lord. The Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some deem slowness. He endures us patiently, not wanting some to perish, but for all to come to repentance. Over the next few minutes, we'll try to capture some pertinent history of man's depravity and need for divine intervention. Man can do nothing to redeem himself from his sinful ways. Only the glorious redemptive work of God, the Son, the one who came also as the Son of Man, he alone could pay the price. Now I want to just highlight the consequences of bad leadership and bad following. We might call that man's depravity. In 1 Samuel 2, 12 to 36, we read how Eli and his sons, Hophni and Phinehas, were corrupt priests, and the passage describes how the Lord had judged Eli and his household. In 1 Samuel 3, 12, we read that the sons of Eli were worthless men because they did not know the Lord. The priests had misled the people of Israel, yet the Lord had given Israel the corrupt leaders, the very corrupt leaders they wanted. In 1 Samuel 8, the people of Israel rejected the Lord's servant Samuel, the judge whom God had sent to judge them and to guide them. They wanted instead a king who could exercise power politics, just like the nations around them. They wanted a king to make Israel great again. I guess we could say that the people of ancient Israel wanted Mega, make Israel great again. The people of Israel did not want to hear of godly rule and his judgment over his people, his way of making them a great people, a people who bear a faithful testimony of the works of the Lord. Psalm 78, verses 1 to 4, records these from the psalmist's pen. Give ear, O my people, to my teaching. Incline your ears to the words of my mouth. I will open my mouth in a parable. I will utter dark sayings from of old, things that we have heard and known, that our fathers have told us. We will not hide them from their children, but tell them to the coming generation the glorious deeds of the Lord and his might and the wonders that he has done. You know what wonders there are referred to there, don't you? How God delivered the people out of Egypt. He delivered them out of their bondage, out of their despair. and how he gave them a great land, a fertile land. But because the hardness, the natural hardness of the heart, which is the consequence of sinful aspirations, the people forget how God makes his people a great testimony to his name. The people, therefore, get the leaders they deserve. Because they would not submit to the mercies and judgments of the Lord, they walked right into hardship after hardship. They sought to follow the desires of their own hearts. The theology and politics of man does not liberate. It cannot liberate. It can only deepen the mess that we are in. The best of man's politics is directed to the creation of guilt and pity. The religion of man demands non-conformity with all divine will. The religion of man is a political dogma of sin that is defined by human standards and that offers man's concepts of salvation. What are these concepts of salvation? Every political system offers a golden promise of future well-being if you will but trust and obey in men, if you will but conform. Humanistic politics enumerates many sins, sins that are public and offensive to the cause of men in power. Consider just a few of these political issues, issues that inspire guilt and pity. I'll just mention simple words. I'm not going to delve into them. They don't justify that sort of time. But just hear the words. Pollution, greenhouse gas emission, use of fossil fuels, inequitable distribution of wealth, healthcare, the rich getting richer, the poor poorer, corruption, and the list goes on. Man's political answer to that is centralization of power and control by super intellectual planners and a financial elite. Today we are even told that man must be replaced by post-human life form that's powered by artificial intelligence. We are told to trust in the science and trust in the technology. Remember this, God did not bring the corrupt people the justice they needed. He gave them their heart's desire. He will do so until Christ returns. On that great day, men will stand in awe, and every knee shall bow before Jesus and the rider of the great white horse. Listen to what Samuel told the people of old. 1 Samuel 8, 11 to 18, if you really want to follow. He said, "These will be the ways of the king who will reign over you. He will take your sons and appoint them to his chariots, and to be his horsemen and to run before his chariots. And he will appoint for himself commanders of thousands and commanders of fifties, and some to plow the ground and to reap harvest and to make his implements of war and the equipment for his chariots. He will take your daughters to be perfumers and cooks and bakers. He will take the best of your fields and your vineyards, your olive groves, and give them to his servants. He will take the tenth of your grain and your vineyards and give it to his officers and to his servants. He will take your male servants, your female servants, and the best of your young men and your donkeys and put them to his work. And he will take the tenth of your flocks, and you shall be his slaves. And in that day you will cry out because of your king, whom you have chosen for yourselves. But the Lord will not answer you in that day." Now, I want something to be really clear. I am not in any way advocating civil disobedience here. Please don't read that. 1 Timothy 2, 1 to 3 makes something very clear to us. The household of faith must pray for kings and for those who rule over us. This does not sound like a call to arms. nor does it sound like a call to civil disobedience. Instead, we should pray that the Lord will direct our rulers so that we may live peaceable lives in which we shall worship and honor the Lord. The nation of Israel had lived under the judgment of kings they so much wanted. But how did that work out for them? They wanted God's judgment according to the standard of justice they thought was right. Let us be diligent to seek first the kingdom of Christ. He provides all we need to worship, honor, and obey him. He gives our strength to endure to the end. So what was God's answer through Malachi? Malachi records that the people ask the question, where is the God of justice? The answer is not a political answer. The answer we have read gives us to see that God proclaims he will bring judgment. That's right, judgment, but not necessarily in the way that we want it, expect it, or anticipate it. In Malachi 3:1, we read of two messengers, the angel or messenger who prepares the way and the angel slash messenger of the covenant in whom you delight. Who is that second messenger? Indeed, that messenger is the very one who was spoken of in 1 Timothy 2, verse 5. It is Jesus, our Lord and true King, who rules triumphantly over all the affairs of men. He rules over all history because, after all, it is his story from beginning to end. The people sought their own concept of justice. What does the people's concept of justice look like? Did they not realize that God would bring justice to the nations around about them and that that justice would apply to them also? Were they really blind to think that God would only punish the nations around them but ignore their sinfulness? John the Baptist, we believe in Baptists. John the Baptist is our favorite Baptist. He was sent by the Father to fulfill the prophecy of Isaiah to announce the coming of the Promised One, the great messenger of the covenant. John the Baptist said, I baptize you with water for repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. His winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will clear the threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. It's quoted from Matthew 3:11-12. John speaks here of Christ Jesus, the very God, very man, who gave himself as a ransom for many. The Jews then, and even as now, expect a political revival that would indeed make Israel great again. But the people did not understand. Many today do not understand. Do you expect a great political revival? I have some advice to you if you do. Forget it. It's not going to happen. Malachi speaks boldly about Christ, for on the great day of his coming, he will be like a refiner's fire and like fuller's soap. He sits as one who refines precious metals. He purifies his church, raises up faithful servants who will lead the people to the great refiner of men. That's exactly what Jesus did on the cross. There he died to pay the penalty for sin. Then came his resurrection, his ascension, and soon will be his day of glory, his second coming. He has risen from the dead. He rules over all, and he shall surely come again. But now, how are we robbing God, if we can just address that for a few more moments? Malachi 3, 6 to 12 provides a clear imperative to give to the Lord the tithe, God's tax, so to speak. We ought to take note of the text. But let's walk through these verses for a moment, for they have often been misapplied. Misapplied to try to bind the consciences of God's people to give more. It's not your money that God wants. It's your hearts. Verse 6, God says he does not change. Otherwise, the children of Israel would be consumed by the refiner's fire. God is faithful to his purposes in creating man after his own image and likeness. The likeness of the divine image to think God's thoughts after him. This verse speaks to the purposes of God. What are they? They are to glorify those who were chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world, that his name may rule preeminently. Malachi 3:7, God accuses the people of turning away from him. This is not just addressed to the present generation of the age, but their fathers and their fathers before them, and their children after them. The Lord directs the people of Israel to repent and return to him in faithfulness. Chapter 3, verse 7. Verses 8 to 10. These verses speak anthropomorphically, which means in the common language of men. It likens dereliction in men's duties towards God as robbing him of all that is rightfully his. The tithe merely represents man's acknowledgement that we are made in his image and likeness and therefore owe him absolutely everything. Not just the tithe, everything. You, everything you see, everything you feel, through all your senses, belongs to God. And he requires of you fidelity and faithfulness in how you use what you are and what you see. We owe to the Lord all worship, all praise, all honor, all glory, every moment of our lives. God's prophets speak of infidelity in these things as robbing God, to fail to honor him, to fail to worship him as we ought, to have any disregard for his all-comprehensive word is to deprive him of what is due to him. It is not the tithe God seeks, but the whole heart. Circumcision was not intended for the outward parts of the body, but God said he will circumcise the foreskin of our hearts. And Jeremiah says God will place a new heart within us to replace the heart of stone. It is our heart's intent and desire, our total desire to serve him because he owes everything that he looks for from us. The whole heart is to desire to give all to Jesus in particular, for he gave his all that men may be saved from the judgment that sin has earned. It's time for us to grab hold of, to seize hold of the fact that everything we have, everything we are, all our time and all our resources belong 100% to the Lord. He grants us what we have so that we may honor him with the full respect that is due to his holy, righteous name, his name which he and word which he has lifted above everything because there is no greater name. God graciously gives us all we have that we may serve him faithfully. When we fail to do that, cutting short our time, cutting short our worship, shorting God in the service we owe him, we test and try his patience with us. We must be careful not to criticize God's sovereign rule when we complain that there is injustice in the world, or when we opine how the ungodly prosper in wealth and power, when we take issue with the rule of Jesus, or reflect on Christ's second coming without desire to see the consummation of all things, then we do as our forefathers did, and those before them, all the way back to Adam. The key to comprehension of Malachi 2:17 to 3:18 is in verses 13 to 15. God despises those who treat him with contempt. It is contemptuous to refuse to keep his ways, to be arrogant, and thereby put God to the test. But remember verse 18, the distinction between the righteous and the wicked. God will not be mocked. The Lord is righteous and just, and his mercies are unending towards those who remember him, to those who fear the Lord and seek his kingdom to rule over their lives. Malachi 3:18 says, we shall see the distinction between the righteous and the wicked, between the one who serves God and the one who does not serve him. Reflecting back upon our favorite Baptist John, he came to declare that the long-promised Messiah, Jesus the Christ, had come. His coming is as the great refiner, with winnowing fork in hand. The winnowing fork was used prior to the invention of modern mechanical means of separating the wheat from what is not wheat. What is not wheat is burned with unquenchable fire. Wheat is precious. It is the substance from which bread is made. Jesus is our precious bread. In John 6:35, Jesus says, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. Jesus is the living bread. He feeds his own with all that is needed in life and in death, and all his own shall be resurrected to eternal glory. There can be no greater distinction between the righteous and the unrighteous than what the judge has already worked out and will finalize in the great and glorious day of his second coming. So that leaves us with one short question: how then shall we live? It's a challenging and vexing question. Why? Because too many well-meaning Christians get the answer so wrong. Consider Paul's assertion in Romans 1:17. That the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. He quoted Habakkuk 2:4. Yet in Galatians 3:10 to 14, Paul says clearly, for all who rely on the works of the law are under a curse, for it is written, cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law to do them. Now it is evident that no one is justified before God by the law. For the righteous shall live by faith, but the law is not of faith. Rather, those justified before God by the law, for the righteous shall live by faith, but the law is not of faith, rather the one who does them shall live by them. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree, so that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. Men are unable to save themselves, regardless of what humanists, transhumanists, or posthumanists and their crazy followers may teach. Sin has a most pervasive impact on life. Christ came to fulfill the just demands of God's law so that the saints may live and walk without fear of judgment. Proverbs 29:2 serves as a great reminder that when the wicked rule, the people groan. It is therefore good for us to remember the source of our confidence in life. We have before us as a proposition 1 Timothy 2:1 to 7, that we ought to pray for all people with thanksgiving, particularly for kings and rulers who God sets over us. What shall we pray for? We may ask the Lord to provide for all that is necessary so that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life. The hallmarks of such life is to seek to be godly and dignified in every way. Above all, we are to share and minister God's word to all we meet. Why? Out of gratitude for the great gift given us all in Christ. In this short summary, we see that part of our duty in life is to recognize that all that has been and all that is in the world is governed by the Lord in Christ to his end. Instead of grumbling about oppression or difficulties in life, we ought to consider everything from the perspective of how through life's experiences, the Lord is building our character and leading his people forward in their eternal calling. May you be comforted in that walk. May your character be built by the experiences of life. And may your desire and expectation of Christ's urgent return increase in you daily. Amen. Let us pray.